Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 4. For which of the angels did God ever say, For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Amen. Thank you, Francis, for that great reading. For those of you who are new, I'd like to try and encourage folks to follow along in your Bible if you're able. If you're not familiar with your Bibles, you can always flip there to the front, and like most books, or many books, you'll find a table of contents, and you can find the book of Hebrews. Or right on your bulletin, the page number will be there if you feel up for following along with us. I try and best I can. One of my big points in my preaching philosophy is to stay as close as I can to the Scriptures. And whether or not I'm faithful to do that, y'all can be the judge, or God will ultimately be the judge. I hope I am faithful to that task. But nonetheless, we want to focus on Scripture here, so we try and do that best we can. Well, I remember growing up, and it's appropriate that my family's here, I can mention this, that lighthouses were an interesting part, or somewhat a significant part, of my childhood. My grandmother was a lighthouse enthusiast, in a way, and knew a tremendous amount about the lighthouses of North Carolina, especially. Often, when we were together, which was rare because she lived in the mountains, we'd go up there, I don't know, once or twice a year or something like that, and visit with my father's mom. Lighthouses would sometimes come up at one point or another, and for one reason or another, just because it was on her mind and she was interested in it. I remember I had a map of the North Carolina coast titled "The Graveyard of the Atlantic." And Brother Tim, if you could pull that up for me, so it'll help illustrate my point here. The Graveyard of the Atlantic, and this only captures a little piece of the North Carolina coast. The map is titled after a museum that lies on the Outer Banks of North Carolina near the famous lighthouse Cape Hatteras. The map was a map of all the shipwrecks that happened, or at least the recorded ones, near the Outer Banks. And I remember the map being littered with little images of ships just like these here, and their names all up and down the coast. Ships that had crashed or shipwrecked. North Carolina built large, tall lighthouses to help guide the ships in because the shoals were so dangerous in those parts. And for those of you who are interested or don't know, Cape Hatteras stands at 208 feet tall. Its beacon is said to span 20 miles into the ocean. It's the tallest brick lighthouse in the entire world. And it's on the coast of North Carolina. Without the lighthouses, it was a suicide mission to try and reach port in this part of the world. Well, why do I bring that up? Well, scholars debate about our passage today whether or not the author is developing a nautical or a marine, using marine terminology or reference in the original Greek in chapter 2, verse 1. And I know y'all aren't Greek experts, and I don't expect that of you, but I wanted to point this little piece out because I think it'll help us. It'll be a helpful analogy as we go through our passage today. The Greek word that we translate to pay attention, some believe was occasionally used, well, it definitely was used, but some believe that the author of Hebrews is actually using this to make some kind of a nautical metaphor. But the word was used, the one we translate to pay attention, for the idea of holding a ship on course towards port. The fact that it's mentioned right next to the word drift away, which you see in your passage there in chapter 2 and verse 1, seems to suggest that maybe the author is thinking of a maritime analogy in some way. Somehow it's fixed in his mind of helping people, of encouraging them not to drift away as a ship might if they weren't paying attention and trying to get to port. Whether or not he's actually doing that, I can't say. I'm not an expert in Greek terminology, but the analogy is helpful for our passage today. So we're going to use it. So imagine, if you will, that we are all naval ships. Imagine that we're out on the stormy sea of life, a life filled with shoals and glaciers, sandbars and enemy ships and other dangers, and that we're seeking to make port in God's heavenly kingdom. How will we ever get to our destination if we do not pay attention? If we do not heed the signals of the lighthouse up ahead? If we ignore the advice of the one guiding us safely to shore? Not only are we at a much greater risk of drifting away and making shipwreck, but we will be guilty of ignoring the orders of our commanding officer, will we not? Well, last week we began the book of Hebrews, and we saw that the author went to pains, and is going to do so today as well, to present to us a bigger Jesus. Remember, we talked a lot about this, saying that Jesus is bigger, Jesus is greater. The recipients of this letter, for whatever reason, were considering abandoning Christ. They were considering going back to Judaism, maybe because it was easier, maybe because it was familiar, maybe because it was more widely accepted at the time in the culture. Who knows? But the author encourages them to see how much more superior Jesus is to all of that. Jesus is greater. Jesus is better. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that stuff. This is the author's response. Why would you want to go back to the shadow when you have the substance? He's saying. So we're going to see some more of that today, but we're also going to build on it. And we're going to see a new point. And there's another point I want to make today, well, that the author wants to make, and that I'm trying to explain and outline for you here. That rejecting or abandoning Jesus in favor of something else is not the equivalent of choosing a less quality restaurant to dine at. It's not the equivalent of choosing to ride on the smaller Ferris wheel over the larger one, maybe at the Tunbridge Fair or something. It's not the equivalent of taking the generic allergy medicine over Claritin. It's not the equivalent of settling for a bare-bones version of a Subaru Outback instead of the fully equipped one. Those are neutral choices on some level. They're neutral. Rejecting or abandoning Jesus is not a neutral choice. The author is not saying, well, you can go with the Old Testament Jewish traditions if you wish, if you really want to do that, but Jesus is greater, so you're missing out. Or to use the maritime analogy one more time, there are not multiple port options here. It's not multiple choice. Choose whichever option you want. The lighthouse is not making tentative suggestions about which way you should go. We are headed to shore, and we've got one chance to enter by one port available to us as we head towards the shore of the celestial kingdom. If we drift towards shore and fail to listen, or if we drift down shore, excuse me, and fail to listen, we will wreck. Period. He says this, we must pay attention, we must pay the more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? In other words, settling for less in this case is not just less, it's wrong. Do you see the difference? Ignoring the words of Jesus or opting for something else, trying to enter by another port, or ignoring the commands of our leader is wrong. It's evil, or what we would call sin. And God will not hold you guiltless. This is the author's point. This is not my point here. This is the logic that he uses here. The basic argument that he's saying is this. It's pretty simple. If God held the people in the Old Testament accountable for the message that they received from angelic messengers, then he will most certainly hold us accountable for our response to the message we have received from Jesus, who is infinitely superior to angels. You see the simple logic there. They weren't guiltless if they rejected it, and they had a lesser form of revelation. They knew less than we do. We know more. Therefore, we have a greater responsibility to respond. Verses 5 to 13, as you see all there, the quotations, he quotes seven Old Testament passages. They give us the author's exposition or his explanation of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament realities, and then moves into the implications of those in the first part of chapter 2. Here again is this pattern. I'm going to point this out because it's an opportunity for me to do so. Here again is this pattern that I've been wanting to get us to see as a church, right? That doctrine is important, and that doctrine actually comes before application. It's all over Scripture. You're going to see this trend. We must first understand what is true, understand the doctrines, understand the realities, the truth, before we can apply it. Here in Hebrews, the author very clearly shows us that the consequences mentioned in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 are built upon the truths of chapter 1. Why should we listen? Well, that's what he's explaining. He's explained it all in chapter 1 because Jesus is superior to angels. The people in the Old Testament had to listen, and they were given less. So how much more do we need to listen? We should pay more careful attention, he says, showing us again that doctrine and theology play a non-negotiable role in the Christian life, whether we like it or not. You don't have to be a theologian. You have to go home and read these tomes on theology. But we're all theologians in one way or another. You all believe something, and you do a little bit of theology, whether you know it or not. But it is important. If we're going to apply things right, if we're going to live right as Christians, we have to think right as Christians. Okay, there's three reasons to pay attention now that I've said that. There's three big reasons. If you want to say the focus of our passage is this idea of paying more careful attention, more close attention. Three reasons to do that. Because Jesus is superior, that's the first one. Because the message is clear that we have, that's the second one. And because the consequences are more severe, that's the third one. So the rewards would be greater, I guess, in one sense, would be one way of looking at it. But the penalties or the sanctions or whatever for not listening are more severe on the other hand. So those are my three big reasons. And I'm just going to walk us through these, okay? We're just going to walk through these three big reasons together. The first one, Jesus is superior. We looked at this last week, okay? So I'm just going to be building upon what the author said last week. This is a reiteration of the things we looked at. We talked a little bit about Jesus being superior last week. Jesus is greater. He's superior to everything else. And in the case of the audience here in this book, he's superior to the Jewish traditions, right? Their old heritage, what lied before them. Or what lay in the past. I get those words confused, lie and lay. I'm sure you all have the same trouble as I do. In verses 5 through 13, the author is making his case. Specifically, he draws special attention to how much greater Jesus is to the angels. But why the angels? If you're like me, you thought, why doesn't he say greater than other things? Why is he referring specifically to the angels? What's so special about the angels here? Well, the answers, I think, can be found in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. If you look there, we're going to hear this section over and over and over again. It's going to keep coming up, and I really want to emphasize it because I think this is what it's leading up to here. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels, you hear that? Was binding, referring to the past message, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. Listen closely to that second verse there. For since the message spoken through angels was binding. What's he referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament message. The message of the Old Covenant. So it appears that the relevance of the angels here is that they were significant players in the Old Testament in God's revealing his plan of redemption, how he's going to save people. And if you go to Galatians 3:19, I'm going to try and illustrate how this isn't the only text in the New Testament that supports this idea. If you go to Galatians 3:19, and I've marked some of these, I believe, in your insert there. I hope it helps you out. And I forgot to underline a couple of the other headings, so if that confused you, if you're thinking, why did he underline some and not the others, sorry about that. I was in a hurry and didn't focus on that piece or whatever, forgot to do it. But if you go to Galatians 3:19, we find that it was believed by the Jews, actually an ancient tradition of the Jews, was that the law that they received on Sinai had been given to Moses through the angels somehow. Why then, it says in Galatians 3:19, is a direct quote, why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred to had come, capital S, Jesus. So the seed had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. So do you hear that? Galatians 3 right there is saying this law, this thing that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai to the Israelites was somehow spoken through angels somehow. I don't understand those details, but that's what it says. And also in Acts 7, when Stephen is delivering his message to the Pharisees, right before he dies, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is there. They hung their coats on his arms, it says. Paul is there. And Stephen's delivering this message to the Pharisees. And what happens? They stone him, right? They kill Stephen because he's saying things that are very offensive to them. And so they put him down. But he's delivering this message. And in his message, he says this. It says in verses 38 and 39 of Acts 7, that the angels spoke to Moses when he was up on Mount Sinai. It's sort of a quick reference, but if you go there and look at it, the angels spoke to Moses when he was up on Mount Sinai. So now the author builds his case that Jesus is superior, this is back to the Hebrews message here, what we're talking about in Hebrews today, to those heavenly messengers by quoting a string of seven Old Testament passages. So he said the angels, the reason he's bringing them up is because they played a big role, right, in the revelation of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. But he's saying Jesus is greater than them. So how much more should we not pay attention to Jesus? So we saw seven characteristics of Jesus last week that made him superior, mentioned right there in verses 1 through 4. You can find the seven right there. Now he's given us seven proof texts to say the same, to show us the same thing. And I'm not going to explain these. It would take a while. I'm just going to touch on them so you know what they are. I feel like it's my responsibility as your pastor to at least brush over them a little bit. So we're going to do that very, very quickly. There's essentially three major sections. So we're going to divide these seven references up into three major sections, okay? Each section quotes two verses, and then there's kind of a big exclamation point on the final one right at the end. At least if I'm following the passage correctly, I think that's the way it's laid out. The first two Old Testament quotes emphasize Jesus' superiority over the angels because of his unique relationship to the Father. Angels in the Old Testament also would have been referred to as sons of God. You'll find this in the Old Testament if you go there. They would refer to the angels as sons of God. But here the author wants to emphasize the unique relationship of Jesus to the Father. There's something different about the way in which Jesus is the Son of God than the angels. If you look at verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? Or again, "I will be his Father and he will be my Son"? These are quotes from Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7. In most of your Bibles, I believe our Pew Bibles have some of these references marked down at the footnote. It's saying that this is where it's believed that these come from. The second two Old Testament quotes in verses 6 and 7 show us the position and ministry of angels. But while it's important, it's inferiority to the ministry of Jesus, right? So the first point was Jesus has this special connection to the Father. That's why he's superior. Now the second point is that Jesus has a greater ministry than the angels. So he talks about what the ministry of the angels is in these couple of references here. And he says, essentially, what's implied anyways, is that Jesus' ministry is much greater. Here's what he says. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." To the last pair of those two quotes come from Psalm 45 and Psalm 102. And they focus on Jesus' eternal and unchanging nature. So what we've seen, again, is that Jesus has a special relationship to the Father, and then Jesus' ministry is superior to that of the angels. The angels were created to worship God, and that the angels were created as flames, as spirits of fire, and maybe they delivered this message to the people as we gathered earlier, but Jesus is something greater, and his ministry is much greater to be worshipped. But the last pair, as I said, is from Psalm 45 and Psalm 102. And they say this, and they're found in verses 8 through 12. So I'm just going to read through this really quick. And they focus on, as I said, Jesus' eternal and unchanging nature. But about the Son, he says this, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy," or gladness. He also says in the beginning, "Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." Finally, the author concludes with verse 13. And I know this is a lot. I'm not expecting you to remember all this stuff. It's just I'm giving you a sense of what the kind of argument the writer's trying to make. He concludes by quoting verse 13, which is a famous text, which I read earlier in the service, Psalm 110. And it's the most commonly referenced, actually, not just Psalm, but Bible verse in the New Testament. So it's a very, very important passage. And he says, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" So the author's made its case, or he's trying to anyways, to say, in these ways, Jesus is superior to angels, right? And if the message that they delivered was binding on them and there were sanctions for not listening and obeying, how much more then should we not listen to the one who is infinitely greater than the angels? So the author has made his case. In the words of Peter T. O'Brien, who's written some handful of commentaries, and one of them's on Hebrews, he says this, and I think he captures it really well. "Angels are inferior to the exalted Son and can never share in His position or glory. That the Son is enthroned eternally in the place of honor guarantees His superiority to all else in creation." Did you see that? And that's referenced in Psalm 110 right there. It says, "Sit." He says, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand'?" Right? That's a place of honor. In the Old Testament, to be at someone's right hand was a position of honor, special place to be. He never said that to any of the angels. He said it to His Son. So there's a special connection there between Jesus and the Father and a place of honor. Okay, well, verse 14 concludes, finally, this chain of Old Testament references. This is the final piece in this argument that he's making about Jesus' superiority to the angels. He says this, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Well, the expected answer is yes, right? They're just servants. Angels, even the highest angels like Gabriel, you hear references to the angel Gabriel throughout Scripture, were blessed to stand in the presence of God. It says, I think it's in Luke chapter 1, 19, talks about how when he appears before Zechariah, I believe it is, and Zechariah doesn't believe him, the message that he's delivered. And Gabriel says, "I stand in the presence of God. And you're not listening to me?" But they play an important role in God's purpose and His plan of redemption on the earth. But none were still ever invited to sit before Him or sit down in the place of honor at God's right hand. So while even Gabriel was this magnificent angel, given an incredible role in what God was doing in the world, doesn't compare to the Son. Doesn't compare to the role and to the place of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So we should pay close attention, right? Because the Son is superior to the angels. So there's all that stuff, right? That's the first chapter. That kind of wraps up the first chapter here. And that leads us to our second point. And that is this, that the message that we have in Jesus is clearer. Okay, so we've received a message from someone superior to the angels. That's the point we talked a little bit about last week and that we're making again this week, that Jesus is superior. And we've received this message from Him. But the message we received is not just from a superior person. It's also clearer. The message is clear. Last week we saw in chapter 1, if you look back at verses 1 through 4, how the message was given to the people in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, is the fancy word for it, at many times and in many ways. In other words, again, going back to the original Greek, the idea is that it was presented in a piecemeal, fragmented kind of way. We got a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit here, a little bit there. It came gradually in small pieces. It was partial. And as we just saw, it was given through lesser beings, right? So all these things put together mean that the message was not as clear as the one we had. We have one from the Son. We have one that was final. The completion, the fullness of everything that went before. One of my seminary professors would use the analogy of a mountain range. So imagine, if you will, a mountain range, okay? Maybe I hope this will help maybe a little bit. When you see the mountains in the distance, it's hard to tell how many there are, right? Sometimes you think there's a single row of mountains there because that's all you can see. Maybe it's the clouds or the fog, or maybe it's your angle or whatever. But as you approach them, you begin to see the various layers or rows, right? You start to see, oh, wow, there's several ranges there. Well, the Old Testament prophets would tell us about the mountains they could see in the future, like the day of the Lord's coming. They said, this is coming, this is going to happen. But they had a limited vision of what was coming, like seeing that first big mountain range. It's not until the New Testament that we actually see, oh, there's multiple rows of mountains here, that the Lord would not just be coming on this great day, but they'd actually come multiple times, right? There's at least two Advents, depending upon your view of the millennial reign and all these kind of other things, which we're not going to get into. But there's at least two Advents, right? Christ when he came in the manger, and then Christ when he'll come on the white horse, the war horse, on the day of judgment when he returns again. There's at least two of those. But in the Old Testament, they couldn't tell, right? These things were prophesied, but the people, it was partial, it was incomplete. They didn't understand the fullness of it. So we have passages that point to the first and the second Advents, but the prophets didn't put it all together. They saw that first mountain range. Not until we get into the New Testament does it become much clearer. We see multiple rows of mountains there, just as one example. The message we received is clearer because we have more information, and because, again, it's God's messenger himself, who delivers it. But today in our passage, God says that the message was not only announced by the Lord, but it was confirmed by other signs, right? So look at the end of verses 3 and 4, and I'm going to try and help you see this. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Okay, what is that all about? Well, so for all these reasons, these are reasons that he's giving here, the message is clear. Not only did Jesus announce this salvation, but many heard him directly. Right? It wasn't coming through an angel or some other mediator. God was here, and he gave the message directly. Not just through an angel, like I said, or some other being. And what is more, the message came with what? What else came along with it? Jesus did all these wonders, and he did miracles, and he signs to validate the message. And then we were even given gifts of the Holy Spirit, given by the Holy Spirit himself. We were given the Holy Spirit. We talked about Pentecost just a few weeks ago. In that great day when God gave us the Holy Spirit. All of these things are things that the people in the Old Testament lacked. They didn't have these tools, if you will. Last night, my dad had turned on a show on Netflix, or we were watching one of the episodes of Dynasty. And there's one scene where Phil, the dad, who designed the original duck call, if y'all know anything about the show, forgive me if you don't, for the family business, it's this family, they would call themselves rednecks, so I'm not going to offend anyone by saying that. They would refer to themselves that way. It's this redneck family designed a bunch of duck calls, and they built this, you know, big business on these duck calls. And, Phil, who's kind of the dad of the family, he finds the old blueprints and some old tools while he's going through a storage unit one day on their property. And he recalls how difficult it was to make the calls by hand. He pulls out this little, like, drilling tool by hand that would kind of bore out the center of the call. He would cut down a tree with a chainsaw, cut it up into tiny pieces, and then literally make all these things by hand. And he said hours and hours, his hands would just be killing him. It was difficult, right, to do that back in the day. But now, Willie, one of the sons, who everybody picks on, he's the guy who sort of runs the business, who oversees the company, Duck Commander, has the benefits of being able to manufacture them with ease, right? Send them to the assembly line. You can melt the plastics and do this and that, and the machines can do the wood on their own, right? But back in the day, they didn't have those tools. So they did what they could with what they had. Well, in the New Testament, in a similar kind of way, the message is clear, not only because we have a clearer message given by the Son Himself, but because it was and is attended by all those benefits mentioned in that passage right there in verses 3 and 4. We have the modern day technology, if you will, to grant us a better hearing. The big one being the pouring out of the Holy Spirit right into our hearts. So we should pay more careful attention because the message we've been given is so much clearer. Well, wait a minute, Pastor, that doesn't make any sense. Usually we'd say that a person should pay more careful attention to something because it's harder to understand, not because it's clearer. Right? The harder something is, the more diligent we have to be if we're going to have a chance at understanding it. Most of us in this room could get through the first grade, you know, half paying attention, you know. We could get through it with ease. Most of us. I'm just kidding. We could get through the first grade without too much trouble. The material is clear and easy, right? But we would probably have great difficulty in a class about high-level differential calculus. We'd probably struggle. We'd have to pay very, very close attention to even have a chance, right? Well, the last point that I'm going to make here, I hope will bring us together about the argument that he's trying to make here and make sense of this last little thing that we've talked about. Why should we pay more close attention? Because it's clear. That doesn't make any sense. Well, his argument, the logic that he's using, goes more like this. We should pay more careful attention because the message has more severe consequences. And the reason why it has more severe consequences is because it's so much more clear, right? We do this with our children, correct? If I say something very clearly to my children, there's no doubt whether they heard me or not. Very, very clear. And they deliberately disobey, the consequences are going to be more severe than if they're running the other way and there's eight of them running around screaming and I'm trying to say something to them. Well, they might not have heard me, right? That's a different scenario. Do you see that difference? So the fact that the Son is giving us the message, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and not the angels, and the fact that the message is clearer and that we have all the tools needed to help us understand it, those by themselves are not the ultimate reason for paying closer attention this morning. The ultimate reason, in the logic of the passage today, is because if you don't, you will incur an even greater judgment than previously. That's the logic he's using, the very simple logic here. Look at verses 1 and 2. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore. Or you could say, therefore, we must pay the most careful attention. However you read it, you see the point. He's drawing the conclusion based upon what went before this, that Jesus is superior and all that stuff, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For, and he's explaining a little bit more here, since the message spoken to angels was binding, or through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Right? The fact that the message is so clear and the fact that it was delivered to us by the Son are the reasons why the judgment for not accepting the testimony is so severe. The logic is not to pay attention because if we don't, we won't understand it. That's not the logic. The logic is to pay attention because if we don't, the consequences are catastrophic. It's easy to understand. Message is not hard to grasp. So that's not the point. It's not to understand it. The point is because God delivered it, and it's clear. Submit to it. That's the logic of the passage today. It's not my logic. This Bible is what we think it is. This is God's logic, God's words. The author is well aware too, and I'm going to try and wrap things up for us right here with this. The author is well aware too of the propensity of humans to not pay attention. Right? We don't pay attention, well, much to anything these days, but especially to the things that are important. We are prone to think that all is well when it is not. We're not seeing the signs. We're ignoring them. We're overlooking them. We look around them. We avoid them. We look over the side of the boat and we think, sea looks pretty calm to me. Or we choose to see that. I see nothing but calm seas. We manage to convince ourselves that all is well in our hearts and in our world. And many today think that we are all living on an unsinkable ship, that the threats and the warnings that the Christian church is giving to our neighbors and to our nation are empty. It's trying to control people. You know, whatever the logic is that's used out there. Oh, they're just control freaks. They just want to control us and scare us. And so we'll go give them their money, give them our money, or whatever the logic is. But they write it off. These warnings are empty. They're meaningless. Nothing is going to happen. We're on the Titanic. Nothing's going to happen. Many believe that God is either not there, or if He is, He certainly is not a God who would judge anyone. Which is funny, because where did that whole idea come from in the first place? It came from Christianity itself, that God is love. No other religion teaches this. You're not going to find it in Islam. Where did the idea come from that the culture has embraced, that God is love? It came from Christianity. You're not going to find it in any Eastern religion either. They don't believe in God, or they believe in a panoply of gods. You're not going to find it in other places. So they say, God's not going to judge anybody. He's love. Like the people on the Titanic who believe that it simply could not sink. Many of us believe the same. But the author of Hebrews pleads with us to pay attention. He does not take for granted the things that our culture today does. The text is as clear as day in its warning of the future judgment if we fail to embrace the message of Jesus Christ. How will we escape? It says, if you understand that you are in a boat out on a vast ocean in the midst of a massive storm, enemy boats are firing upon you, pirates have somehow managed to climb aboard your own ship and are trying to overtake it, swords are clashing, guns are firing, smoke is in the air, waves are crashing over the sides, blood is being spilled, you're stepping in pools of blood at your right and at your left, glaciers, shoals, sandbars surround you, heavy rain is pounding down, there's a risk of slipping and falling, others on the boat are shouting orders to you, go that way, no, go that way, go that way, no, go that way. If you do not look at the light, you're not going to make it. It's not hard to understand. It's very clear. The light is shining in the darkness, and the light is Jesus Christ. The beacon is constant. It illumines your path. Follow it. Look at it. Listen to what He has to say. But like Peter on the waves, we are so prone to forget that Jesus is there and that He calls us to Himself, to focus upon Him, to focus upon that simple message of salvation. Repent and believe. Do not neglect so great a salvation. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask that You'd help us. I know there's so much doubt and so much skepticism in our culture today and in our world today. And even as I speak these words, Lord, the thoughts and the objections come to my own mind of what people might say in response, God. But You didn't make it hard for us to understand, Lord. It's a very simple message. You can save us how You please. And You've told us this is the way, not that way. This is the port. This is the harbor. If you want to avoid this catastrophe, go this way, not that way. It's very simple. Very simple, but it's hard because we want control of our lives. We don't want to be told what to do. We don't want to be told what's right and what's wrong. We don't want to be told that we can't choose our own destiny or make our own life or do what we want to do. We don't like that, God. Help us to submit to Your word, which says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. God, help us to look at that shining light, Jesus, superior to the angels, God, superior to all that went before, the one who's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, of everything that went before us. Help us to submit to what He says, to listen to Him. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.